So I am here to do just what Rod said. I am here to kind of continue the conversation around Rahab, the conversation that Rod started last week. So I probably won't do a lot of reading from the text, but if you have a Bible or want to grab a Bible, it's Joshua 2. I'll be talking about it. I wanted to start by telling a story, which I think kind of gets us into this conversation, or at least where I land, and you can feel free to disagree with every single thing I say tonight, because I won't be back preaching next week, so it's all right. So I started a job as a pastor, and about a month in, I was preaching, and the topic, I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was something akin to, we need more than just God and Jesus, we need community. Something like that. And as I wrap the sermon and everyone starts leaving, a very young woman, probably at 22, maybe 23, she comes down the aisle just clearly upset, angry, irate with me. Tears are in her eyes. Her fists are clenched. She is ready to go to war with me. I see it coming. I get ready. And I say, "What's up?" And she starts just laying into me, and she keeps on saying, I remember just clearly her saying, "Isn't he the bread of life?" Referring to, like, isn't Jesus enough? Isn't God enough? Isn't he the bread of life? She says to me again and again, "Isn't he?" The tears running down her face. And I say, "Yeah, absolutely. He's the bread of life. Jesus said that. I'm not disagreeing with that. However, there are other passages that bring other things up about how we need community." But her understanding of that text and the value that she put on God being the apex and not needing anything else but God, this interpretation she had about what Scripture was saying to her, I had threatened that. And that brought out her anger, her frustration. But what lay under that hyperventilating young lady was fear. And that fear was, what if I am wrong? Because if I am wrong about this, what else am I wrong about? And when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to faith, when it comes to our traditions, they're all wrapped up and they're submerged under this water of fear. I feel it all the time. This fear that if I don't get this right, what else have I gotten wrong? And if I've gotten that wrong, where do I end up? How do I stand with God? How do I stand with man? How does this work out? And I could see that in her. It just crystallized for me in this moment how rigid and fearful we are as Christian people. And that crystallized for me this experience that I've had, lo, these many years of living amongst the Christians, and taking the colleges and getting the degrees and preaching the sermons, I have learned, I think, one thing that I'm willing to go to the mat for, and that is this, that it is almost always true that I learn more about you from your interpretation of Scripture than I do about Scripture itself. How someone interprets Scripture, what they cling to, the verses they like to use, the places they go, the feelings they evoke, those things tell us more about who we are, who they are, than what Scripture has to say. And Rahab is a perfect explanation or illustration of how we utilize texts to subjugate others, because I don't think I've ever heard, again, in lo these many years, any sermons about Rahab that liberate her and make her the hero of the text, which she is most obvious about the text, is Rahab is the hero. So as we think about this text for just a minute, remember the contours, the shape of the text. Joshua opens up, and you have Joshua moving with the people into the promised land. They are to take the land, but they don't. What do? They send spies. And the spies go into the land, and they're given one command. That command is this: spy out the entirety of the land and report back to us. But they don't. What do? They go to the first stop, and they stay there at Rahab's house. Whether it's a comfortable inn or a house of ill repute, they don't leave. They stay until trouble comes. And when trouble comes, who saves them? Rahab. And when trouble leaves and they're about to just kind of sort of sneak off like guys might do were it a house of ill repute, she stops them and she uses a word that is so important. It's chesed. And that word means covenant loyalty. It is the most religious word in all of the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll see it translated as faithfulness or loving faithfulness or everlasting love or loving kindness or kindness. But it always describes God's covenantal promises between him and his people that he is their God and he will be with them to the end. And Rahab invokes that sacred word when she speaks to the men who are not faithful while she is continually faithful. The other piece of this thing that seems to miss our understanding is that as we think of houses, as we call them, of ill repute in the ancient world, they were not so. Their morals and ethics around sexuality are not our morals and ethics around sexuality. If you think you share the same moral view as someone 4,000 years in your past, you haven't been watching any documentaries at all, because they change drastically. So, what do we have in this text? Looking at this shape of this text, as Christians engage this text, my experience as a person raised in the church and as a person who has sort of watched it happen, I see Christians make three moves. We read the text, we think about the text, maybe within the context of the surrounding passages. We might think about how it sits within the canon of Scripture. We might think of these sorts of things. But eventually, and most importantly, we get to apply the text. What does this thing mean to me? Right? That's the end game. That's the most important people. People will come or people will leave to your church based on how well you execute this one thing. Does it matter to me? Now, I want to spend a few minutes undoing that in your mind. Rod complexified for you the story of Rahab and gave you an alternate reading last week, so you have two. I want to make it like 42. And I want to do it by us thinking about what you have when you look at this text. And I want you to stop thinking of it like a Christian for a second. And I want you to think of it as somebody who's watching a movie. Because when you watch a movie, you're experiencing so many layers of what we might call, as in the scholarly community, redaction. That is, people who have done something to this content to get it to you. So if you think about the layers of the story of Rahab, we'll start at the very initial layer. You have Rahab and you have the spies. Or you have Rahab and you have the king. Or you have Rahab and you have the spies again. It's always from Rahab's point of view, which is interesting. And one of those things, those features of stories we want to pay attention to when we're looking for the central figure of a text. But when we're looking at that movie, you have the characters and they're interacting. Think of that as the quotes in your Bible. Those things that actually may have happened. If you're watching a documentary, this little bit that you can see these people interacting. But that's a very small portion of your Bible, those quotations. What we have far more of is one step back from that. We have a narrator who gives us a third view, this overarching view that tells us where the spies went without quoting them, and what then the spies said and what it meant, and they'll interject dates and locations, and sometimes, but most often not, chronology. The most interesting feature about ancient Hebrew literature is that it is not concerned with chronology at all. The numbers that are used are almost always and entirely metaphorical and meant to convey a point. Numerology isn't highly important in the ancient world. They thought that way. We don't think that way because we've gone through the different layers of industrialization and scientific inquiry. And now when we pick up a book, we want Abraham Lincoln went here and then he went here and then he went here. That's what we want. The Bible doesn't do that. In fact, when you look at Rahab's story, it is very difficult to parse. In fact, it depends on what version you're reading and how they want to translate it, how long the spies stayed there. It might have been one night, it might have been three nights, it might have been a mystery. Depends on who you ask and how they want to parse out those Hebrew words. So you have the characters that might have happened, Rahab and the spies. Then you have a layer back where we have a narrator who's looking at that, or a director in the movie world who is looking at that. And we're seeing Rahab and the spies through the lens of the narrator or the lens of the director. But that's not it. If you go one more further step back, what do you have? You have a text that was passed through oral tradition down through the years. Beyond that, we have redactors who have taken those texts and they have put those texts together. They have these different texts, this manuscript and this manuscript, and they bring these manuscripts together. And that's how we get the ancient texts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, all those different things that you've seen in documentaries, especially as the holidays come around. You'll see a lot more of like how the Bible was made. That's how those texts came together. So you have the quotations, the actors in the movie. You have the narrator or the director who we are kind of seeing the story unfold through his eyes. Then we have the different character, different people in history who took that text and put that text together for us. And then you have tradition. Tradition in a lot of it. For instance, if you are a person who thinks that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins because God is angry and his wrath must be poured out to punish someone, and that someone is you, and unless Jesus takes your place, you receive the wrath of God. If you believe that, you believe an innovation in Christianity that is only about 500 to 600 years old. It was started by John Calvin, who borrowed it from Anselm, who borrowed it, and we can go on. So, what do we have as you and I tonight reading Rahab? You have characters engaged that we see through the director, that we see through the editors of the film, that we see through the studio who produces the film, who hands it to us this very night and says, do something with it. Do something with it. Now, I say all of that to say that when we come to the story of Rahab, we are looking through so many layers that my point this evening, and what little bit I feel like I have learned over these years, is that Christians need to engage the Scripture with far more humility than we do. Far more humility. I have spent far too many times holding microphones declaring what this text means. What it means to me, what it means to you. I've sat in classes, we've all had this happen. And sometimes it turns out really well and I feel encouraged, and sometimes it turns out really poor and I feel shame and I feel all of those things. And as I think about my life as a Christian, most of it has been shame. And most of it has been pushing down. Most of it has not been lifting up the least of these. Most of it has not been talking about what you all have been talking about doing here at Edison Chapel, which is why I value this place and you people so much. But what I want us to do as we think about Rahab, and as you think about not just Rahab, but the more risky texts of the Bible, the ones that are more core to what we believe than just Rahab. And I want you to think about how to hold that with all humility. How to hold that loosely. And how to offer grace to yourself. Because as you think about the texts that have been used against you, or maybe even texts that you have used against others, I want us to just stop and realize that we're doing a lot of guesswork. Which doesn't mean that we can't make statements, that doesn't mean we can't make interpretations, that doesn't mean we can't use Scripture to help guide our ethical, our moral, our daily decisions. It does mean that we ought to hold those commitments, those choices, those beliefs that we come to, we ought to hold them more loosely, more freely. That when we encounter people who have a tight grip and they want to impose that grip upon you, your ability to see that person for where they stand and to offer them grace and to say, well, you've got a closed fist because you're afraid if you open it, you might lose something. And so you're hitting people with it, including me. You can reckon like Jesus with that moment and say they don't know what they're doing. They're not ready to go there yet. And you can hold even your anger at the injustice and inequity that you experience with some grace, with some looseness. We're all so bent up and afraid. Everything is so tainted and submerged by it. And I've found, I think, over these years that I am one of the most fearful people on the planet, and that I come from a people who are deeply, deeply fearful. Even though the Bible says so often, don't be afraid, and we're supposed to be the people of courage, all I see around me and all I feel in me is fear and judgment and shame. And what if I get this wrong? And I end up hyperventilating my young friend, and I just want to offer us a bit of grace and a moment to take a breath and say it is okay if you don't have it all figured out. Because you never will. And God seems really okay with that, since we're all here doing midrash together with this holy book, trying to figure out what it means, to figure out who we are, to figure out how to make it work. So give yourself some grace. Give your neighbor some grace. Hold it loosely. And if we're going to be anything like Jesus at all, we need to start walking in love. And we need to start walking in humility.